Okay. Now I've lost my place.
Start over?
Yeah, thank you. Anyway, what we're going to do is just go through these sheets, and I want to talk about the similarities and the differences between postmillennialism and amillennialism. And before we get started, could we open up in a word of prayer? Don, would you be kind enough to open in prayer?
Well, Lord, we praise you for this opportunity to get together this morning and look into your word. Lord, we pray as we study your word that we grow in our knowledge of you, we grow in our love for you, we grow in our obedience to your word and to your will. We pray that you'd speak through Matthew in a mighty way as he declares the truth of your word, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen. So, if you don't have those sheets, please grab those. You need one? They're back in here. Does anybody else need one? Hey, Cheryl. Okay, so this is a recap, really, of post-millennialism. And some of the labor that we did the last couple of weeks with vocabulary and trying to understand the relationships of all these terms, hopefully this is going to come together on this sheet. So, and I should again say that if you're looking at this sheet to be the de facto standard, meaning everybody who's a post-millennialist is like this, keep in mind that's not the case. There's these subtle differences and nuances of which we need to be aware. So we've tried to keep this at a high enough level to get an understanding so that when we explore these other eschatological positions, we'll be familiar enough with certain terms and certain events and be able to understand the relationship between or among the various positions when they talk about the same kinds of events, like the Great Tribulation and the Rapture and the Second Advent, meaning Christ literally returning to the earth, and the resurrection. Those things are important for us to understand relative to each position. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's go over this post-millennialism. And this is the same chart that we had before, but I've really fleshed out, in the words of many post-millennialists, this is kind of an amalgam, I've editorialized some of these things, but generally speaking, this is coming from the pen of other post-millennialists. So this is not my thoughts as to what they think, this is what they think. And I think, once again, our whole hope is to gain a fair and proper understanding of these positions, because we can be biased and not properly understanding where someone else is coming from, and it causes divisions in the body, and it ought not. This ought not be a dividing point. And again, I will say ahead of time, show my cards, that the reason there are all these different positions is strictly due to the hermeneutic, the method of interpretation that's employed by each of these different groups. So, beginning with post-millennialism, we understand that post-millennialism is speaking of the second advent of Christ, and that post means after, in the millennium, we understand. And so his return, according to this group, is after the millennium. And so post-millennialism holds that the Lord Jesus Christ founds his messianic kingdom on the earth during his earthly mission, or ministry rather, and through his redemptive labors. His establishing the kingdom of heaven fulfills Old Testament prophetic expectations regarding the coming kingdom. The reason they say that is they're trying to make the point that Old Testament Israel was expecting the very things that ultimately culminated in the first coming of Christ. Now, they didn't necessarily recognize Christ as the Messiah, but nonetheless, their expectations were analogous to what post-millennialists are holding to. And you're going to find when you read a lot of people, if you get into this as a personal study, that people say things and they make assertions, authors, about their position, and oftentimes they will not substantiate their position. I want to give you some examples later on in the class of writings of people. They're published and they make a statement. And if you did that in most churches, I know if you did that here, you'd be pressed. I know when Mark and I first started meeting, part of the relationship was pressing on me so that I understood not only where I was coming from in the doctrines, but also why, knowing where in the Word, why you hold these things, and if I was flaky on anything, it would be exposed. And that's really important because we have to all be on the same page. Otherwise, we're going to go every which way, and there's many churches, unfortunately, that have leadership that are not on the same page and are now have driven, you know, the church into the ditch as they struggle to get out of that. But that's a good thing. We should never be offended when, in this body, if someone was to press us asking for biblical substantiation for the position we're espousing. That makes sense? But many times when you read these authors, you'll find that there's assumptions made and the points are not substantiated. And you scratch your head and say, how in the world did they get to that position? And oftentimes, out of the books I've just been reading in the last 6 or 8 months, early on in the discussion, they'll tell you and hint at where they're coming from. But the rest of the entire book, and here's a good example. This is Sam Storms' book. It's a honking book. I mean, it's over 400 pages, 500 pages long. And in the first 30 pages, he talks about his hermeneutic. The rest of the book is spent employing that hermeneutic. It's a great book. But the trouble is, in the first 30 pages, if you don't take that frame of reference through the rest of the book, you'll sit there and think, wow, the guy's amazing. These things are true. But if you see them through the framework of his hermeneutic in the first 30 pages, you'll realize, well, you're off there. If you're off there, you're going to be off everywhere. And unfortunately, that's really what you're going to find. So I've tried to, these sheets are not gospel, meaning if you read this sheet and you think, oh, that's the truth, that's what we hold to. No, the purpose of these sheets is to give you a flavor and an idea of what those who are post-millennial, what they hold to and why. So, continuing on with point one, that the kingdom's fundamental nature is essentially redemptive and spiritual rather than political and corporal. Although it has implications for the political realm, post-millennialism is not political, offering a kingdom in competition with geopolitical nations. So they're saying it's a kingdom, it's a theocracy is what they hold to. And it's a spiritual thing. Distilling all this stuff down is what he's saying, is that Christ is ruling from heaven in the spiritual realm. The kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. And we know that premillennialism is holding out for a literal kingdom on the earth, because that was the Jewish expectation from the Old Testament when you read the Old Testament in a way that it was the author intended.
They believe that's happening right now, then.
So, yeah, the post-millennialist believes that this is the kingdom age.
Right now.
Yeah, and one of the differences, and these are the subtle nuances, that a post-millennialist is expecting the millennium to transpire, and it's going to happen very slowly. It's going to happen in degrees. Now, in premillennialism, we see some cataclysmic events that precede the millennium, right? And we'll get into that in the coming weeks. But there are certain things that are unmistakable in the scheme of things, as premillennialism would teach, that usher in the millennial kingdom. Unmistakable. The whole world is going to experience cataclysmic changes, and they'll know, you'll know, by stark contrast, that this is the beginning of the millennium. Postmillennialists believe that the millennium begins in a very subtle, almost imperceptible way. And ultimately, it may take thousands of years. It's not just the thousand-year millennium, but ultimately may take thousands of years to develop in its fullness. And ultimately, the whole world will be Christianized. And that's what their thoughts are. So one of the contrasts are the postmillennialists believe that when the millennium begins, very few, if anybody, are going to recognize that, because there's no clear demarcation. And when it begins, it'll continue to roll out, and the world will become more and more Christianized, if you will, and leading up to Christ's return. So point two on this is just what we've been talking about. Christ's kingdom will exercise a transformational socio-cultural influence in history. Again, long words that just mean that the whole world is going to be changing into a reflection of Christ's justice, righteousness. Mark?
is one of the implications of this viewpoint that they think that the world as a whole will be getting better over time?
That's all, at the end of the day, that's, you've heard it probably, yes. Short answer, yes. Yes. So postmillennialism is optimistic. You can think of it that way. And we'll talk again about the differences between postmillennialism and amillennialism. A criticism that people say is, oh, well, you believe you're going to bring in the millennial kingdom on your own, through your own efforts. And that would be a slap in the face to a postmillennialist. They would deny that. They would say that the millennial kingdom is being brought in by the work of the Holy Spirit through faithful, born-again believers who are living as they ought to live and who are faithful in sharing the gospel and praying, and God, the Holy Spirit, is honoring that by turning hearts and giving people new hearts to believe in him, and that is progressing. The kingdom is progressing. So be careful, because if you read other people who are critical of postmillennialism, oftentimes that's a stone they throw at them. Oh, so you think you're going to usher in the kingdom. And that'd be a great way to pick a fight. And that's not what we really want to do. We just need to understand that ultimately that's what's going to happen. The world will get increasingly better because of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to faith in Christ savingly, and then them living as the Word of God would have us live.
Are there any particular denominations that hold to this?
There are, Betty, and
post- I have never encountered any.
Yeah.
Curious.
Postmillennialism is something that was very popular. It had its roots around 1700. A guy by the name of Daniel Whitby. He's not the originator of postmillennialism, but he was the guy credited with systematizing this. And it's, this is so difficult, I guess, in some regards, to get our heads around, because it's not discrete. It's not, you know, it's not like, you know, I'm holding this cup of coffee. Well, that, we get that. That's a very defined thing. Versus postmillennialism has so many nuances and so many bleeding edges. It doesn't really stop here and something else starts there. In fact, it's so confusing at times when you read both postmillennialists and amillennialists, they both claim historically the same guys. You'll see them say John Calvin was a postmillennialist. No, he was an amillennialist. You'll see them say Augustine was a postmillennialist. No, he was an amillennialist. And I don't know that there's really enough evidence to show. But today, what these guys are kissing cousins, amillennialism and postmillennialism. The reason I'm spending so much time here is because you don't typically come across this. But when you do, it's almost unrecognizable. You come across guys like Gary North or Gary DeMar or R.C. Sproul or people in the theonomy camp, preterists, partial preterists. We use all those words. We talked about them a couple of weeks ago. But they're all basically in this camp. And yet, it almost, you can see that there is not enough concrete evidence to say, oh, I'll clearly define this as postmillennialism. So, yeah, today, if you take a look at this, World War, before World War I, very popular. Very popular. Hodge and others taught these things. And then, of course, World War I comes, and everybody who's thinking the world is going to get better and better and better, all of a sudden World War I happens, and they're thinking, well, maybe I got to abandon this because it's not so good. And then it kind of recovered, and then things started happening historically where people started to embrace this again. And then World War II happens. So people say, ah, you know, strike three and I'm out, so I'm abandoning this. Many postmillennialists who at once held postmillennialism have migrated into amillennialism. It's not an unusual circumstance to find the people in the amill camp who are former postmills. But we're going to talk about the differences and the similarities. There are very, very many, many similarities. And so if we in our own minds are trying to make that division very cleanly, you won't. One common thing that I want to mention, going to maybe save it till the end, but is the covenant theology winds up in these two camps. And we'll talk about why, but keep that in mind. And if I fail to mention it at the end of the class, you know, throw something at me so I can go back.
And that's typical Presbyterians.
Well, I don't know what you mean by typical.
Okay.
But yeah. So Okay, going on to number three then, Satan's binding begins in the first century. And we've read that before in Revelation chapter 20. I want to read that real quickly just in case we're not, it's not fresh in our minds as to what we're speaking of there. Revelation 20 seems to be the battleground in some measure among all these camps. And there's much disputation about what, how you interpret Revelation, what it means, and particularly as it relates to chapter 20. And in the first seven or eight verses, I'll begin just reading verse 1 in chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So in the normal reading of this, we see that Satan is bound. But as opposed to a physical binding, the folks who believe in or ascribe to postmillennialism as well as amillennialism believe that at the cross, Satan was bound, and that their thinking is that his binding continues now through the Christian era, as we see in the point three, the 1,000 years, which once again, the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. It is plus or minus. So it's not like accounting. I mean, there is a slush fund here. Except for a brief period just prior to the second advent, it does not result in the total inactivity of Satan. Rather, it enforces Christ's complete control over his power. So when we read what we just read, some of the criticisms are, well, come on now, if you really believe that God is going to bind Satan, what kind of chain, what kind of material would that chain be made from that could bind Satan? And some of the questions are just, your jaw drops when you get a question like that, because it's a question that maybe your two-year-old would ask of you. And I don't mean to belittle the guys, but that is one of the criticisms of the premillennial position. And it's astounding, because the very same logic you would use in other parts of Scripture where you say, that doesn't pass the human logic test. As an example, how in the world can the Bible say that God is absolutely sovereign, that all things happen after the counsel of his will, and that everything that transpires in your life and in my life and in this world is superintended by God's sovereignty and is unfolding exactly as he had planned? And you are a free moral creature making decisions without external influence that's compelling you to make them. How do you reconcile those two? Well, we can't. And that's what the Bible says. We hold those in tension, but it doesn't pass the logic test, because I'm trying to figure out how those two can coexist given my understanding. And yet the guys, the same people that hold to that and said, amen, that's exactly right. The Bible teaches both of those, the absolute sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And then when they start talking about this passage, you're thinking, what kind of material? What? What chain? What? They literally think that everything that we know on this earth is going to be used as this chain. It's almost astounding, but it's important for us to just be aware of that and not be floored when we get questions like that. Jim?
So they're able to come to this conclusion because their hermeneutic is allegorical versus literal. Now, is that correct?
Did we explain what that means, allegorical or spiritual?
I think we touched on it.
It's important that we know that. You're right.
And the question, therefore, for me is, do they not hold to a literal hermeneutic in the rest of their interpretation?
They do.
Or is it just for, but they abandon it when it comes to eschatology?
Yeah, at the end of the day, the exercise is that the genre or the type of scripture you're speaking of, whether it's poetry, whether it's didactic, whether it's historical narrative, like Acts is a historical narrative, that you, whatever the genre of the book is going to determine your hermeneutic. Now, we wouldn't agree with that in large measure, but that's their skeleton key. So at the end of the day, when you're talking about prophecy, guess what? Now I can trot out my allegorical means of interpreting scripture, and no one can assail my thinking. And the allegorical means, we talked a couple of weeks ago about sensus plenior. What's that? Is that a disease?
Mm-hmm.
But that is the idea that there is a deeper meaning to scripture. So you get a secondary, deeper meaning. So when we read scripture and somebody says, well, that's what it sounds like on the surface, but here's the deeper meaning. Well, when someone says that, then your ears got to go up and your antennas, because you got to be careful. There is no deeper meaning. There's one meaning of scripture, right? And it's important for us to know that. There's one meaning to scripture. There may be many applications. There may be many implications. You know, sometimes people say, well, what does that mean to you? Well, it doesn't matter what it means to you. This is what it means. Now, how does it affect you? How should it change your thinking? How should these truths apply to you in your life where you are? Those are valid things to talk about. But there is no deeper meaning. So when we use this idea of spiritualizing or allegorizing, what you wind up with is that a word in its normal sense no longer means that. And particularly here, when you talk about Satan being bound, it's difficult to understand in the normal, everyday use of language how you could interpret it as though Satan is bound with a chain so that he can deceive the nations no longer, and that means that the gospel will go forth not unhindered but successfully. So it almost suggests like Satan's bound with a chain, but the chain is really, really long. So, but you can't get that from the scriptures as they're laid out here, and it's, again, it's the hermeneutic. And why are we laboring that point? Why do we keep coming back to that? Well, because if you get in conversations with someone who holds to these positions, you're going to get frustrated if you think you're going to make progress, because their hermeneutic is what they hold out, and that's how they view all the scriptures when it comes to prophetic scriptures. You may look at the same passage, and he may understand it as saying A, and you say, no, but it says B. And you'll sit there all day long and play ping pong and never make progress, because you're seeing it through two sets of glasses, two different sets of glasses. We just need to know that. Quinn?
Yeah, in light of that, and their interpretation, would it make them, if they don't believe, or if they don't use the same hermeneutic as we use, that would make them a heretic, right, according to us? Is that true? Is that a true statement?
Well, it's a true statement only if we want to not live in a charitable way. I think that's the first inclination we have of people.
Right. And our dealings with them would be in a loving way, but I know that, like, when you listen to John MacArthur and some others, they call out the heretics. They don't even hold their tongue on that kind of thing.
Well, it's true, and the Bible does. Paul talks about certain guys. But this is not, keep in mind, this is not necessarily a measure of orthodoxy. We talked about that. You know, simply because a guy is a amillennialist, we'll talk about his history in the coming weeks, and we'll show documentation writing from Augustine as an example, where he was a premillennialist. Now, a premillennialist back in the first century, they used the word Achilleast, but there's certain principles that they held to that qualified him as a premillennialist. Believes in a literal thousand-year. And yet he wound up abandoning that and going to embracing, systematizing, if you will, millennial thoughts. And does that make him a heretic? I don't know that that's true. I mean, in fact, I'd say no, that's not true. So we have to be careful. I think the hermeneutic that's typically used is a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic when we talk about all these other biblical doctrines. When you talk about the saving of the soul, soteriology. When you talk about church government, ecclesiology. When you talk about Christ himself, Christology. When you talk about theology proper, talking about God himself. They're using the same literal hermeneutic that we would use, and they arrive at the same point, and they are orthodox in that regard. It is when you deal with prophetic passages that all of a sudden they get out of that car and they go over to here, that is the now the spiritualizing allegorical means of, and they now they drive that car for all the prophetic passages. And again, it's there is no biblical warrant for that. And I think many, many people understand that because that's what many of these books talk about. They peg rocks at each other talking about their hermeneutic. And it doesn't have to be that complex. I begin to worry when you take a simple idea and you've got to make it so complex that nobody understands it in order to justify why you do that.
On the point three, Satan bound here along with Christ dying, is there a distinction there? Because Christ died, now Satan bound is starting for both positions?
I think that's exactly what they would say. You know, you're not going to split hairs over something of that nature, but their point is that Christ's work, cross work, is what binds Satan. He can no longer deceive the nations. And in their eyes, that simply means that the gospel will go forth unhindered and accomplish God's purposes. Of course, when you start reading some things and you arrive at that conclusion, I almost want to say, well, what was your thinking before the cross? Was God not sovereign then? Was his word not going forth? Was he not saving people then? In what way did Satan's activity get hindered? Meg?
I was just going to ask, in discussing this and discussing some of the fruits of the hermeneutic and where you end and what camp, is it profitable when you're engaging someone with a different camp to even talk about those things or to just go back to the hermeneutic?
Yeah, it does. And I think it that's a hard question because all the years I spent talking to people, I'm using personal experience, so this means nothing. Was spent in frustration. It was helpful for me because I got a chance to learn what other people were thinking and what they taught and how it fit in with their overall theology. But it wasn't very profitable because I could never make ground. And there were times when it was something less than cordial in the conversations. So, Don?
Matthew, are there times when, you know, you mentioned earlier God's sovereignty, man's free will. There's tension in certain things that we don't understand. And man, by very nature, when they don't understand what only God understands, tries to establish an understandable frame of reference in his own mind that allows him to deviate from using Scripture to validate Scripture. I don't know if I'm saying this right, but the frame of reference always need to be Scripture validating Scripture, not the way I want to understand it and applying that to Scripture, because there's some things I say at 55, we're just not going to understand it because his ways are not our ways.
Right.
Is that one of the primary causes of improper interpretation?
It is. In fact, there's very subtle difference. If you hold to, you know, the literal, grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics for the entire word, Walt Kaiser has a couple of, he's a contemporary, he's got a couple of books in lay language so that guys like us can understand what that hermeneutic is all about. But the nuance of Scripture interprets Scripture, you'll see that flag waved by both camps, the Amill camp and the Premill camp, and they say that's why we're arriving at our position, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, Walt Kaiser would say, there's a twist here. It is antecedent scripture interprets scripture. What does he mean by that? He means that there's times in the chronological or the time line of the writing of the Bible, books that were written earlier should be used to interpret those books that were written later. Why? Well, because there's certain things that are established, doctrines that are established, truths that are established, words that are used and how they're used. So what that does, though, is it does damage to this position, because now you can't go to the New Testament and say, oh, it means this over here. So now let me read back into the Old Testament and say, you see where you were wrong? And so it's very important for us to understand these subtleties, and they are subtleties, they're nuances. So when they say scripture interprets scripture, we'd say amen, but we would say antecedent scripture, that which was written before, because it is establishing the use of that word and the meaning of that word. That can apply to later uses, but not the other way around. You can't take something over here and say, I don't know what that means, or I think I know what it means, and now I'm going to read it back into the Old Testament and say, okay, well, that's what they must have meant then. You understand, right? Because when we talk about the author's intended meaning, all that is couched within the cultural aspects of when the author wrote, who his audience was, what the history or culture was around them, what was the idea being addressed. Those things pertain and have a bearing on our understanding of Scripture, on the hermeneutic, and how we would interpret that. You can't take a scripture that was written under entirely different circumstances, entirely different time, to an entirely different group of people, and then use that word and read it back in and say, oh, that's that must be what he meant. And that's part of the problem.
An illustration of that perhaps may be in Corinthians, where Paul talks about not muzzling an ox as he treads the corn in relationship to the principle of paying your pastor.
Yeah.
He's worthy of his hire.
Yeah.
But interesting, Paul said, God's not concerned about oxen, is he?
Right. Right. So there's an application, but see, now people who hold to that and say, this is an interpretation of that Old Testament, fail to understand. No. The New Testament writers are taking a biblical principle established by that and applying it to the pastor and his compensation. It's not a hermeneutic whereby we have to go back now to the Old Testament and say, oh, that's what that guy... Are we to understand then the writer of the Old Testament had that in mind when he wrote this? I mean, you can begin to see how far-fetched that thinking is, right? If you take that approach, that's the way you have to arrive. So Mark's point is the New Testament writer, Paul, takes that and applies it to the in the situation with a pastor, but he's not giving us the interpretation of that Old Testament passage. He's not saying that's what that Old Testament writer meant when he wrote that. It's not what he's saying at all. That principle is very important to know, because a lot of the scriptures that the amillennialists and the postmillennialists will reference that are New Testament references from Old Testament scriptures, that's exactly how they use it then to get to these positions. Andre?
Yeah, I just wanted to touch on Clint asking about if they could be considered a heretic using a different hermeneutic with this book. You know, in verse 3 it says that it's prophecy of chapter 1, so it hasn't happened yet. So there are things we should take a lot of humility toward the book, because we can't say exactly with Christ's resurrection. We can look back and find all kinds of evidence, and we have the scriptures already there. It doesn't change the hermeneutic, I understand. But there's a degree to which we don't know. And like Don was saying, we don't have this infinite knowledge like God does to be able to apply it perfectly and understand the sequence of events, exactly how they're going to happen. So, yeah, I think it's... the way I see it is, you know, like children arguing about something. I don't think God wants that, you know, arguing about a stance on a book when in fact it hasn't happened yet, and there are a lot of reasons to be humble about it. And I like your approach. So you're just taking it, you're steadfast in your hermeneutic, and then just figuring out, you know, what you can, but not picking a fight with other people because they're not there yet. And perhaps you're right, you know, maybe everything that premillennialism is right, but there are others who are still coming to a conclusion. So I just wanted to say that because it's not that thing where you want to go call someone a heretic, and studying is important, yeah, but humility is also really important too.
It's true, and therein is some of the tension, because we want to rightly divide the word. The Bible doesn't say we rightly divide the word except for prophecy. No, we're to rightly divide the word of God. We are to press ourselves to know these things. And it can be a good conversation when it's handled properly, whether you're talking about salvation issues, whether you're talking about, you know, anything in which people within the household of faith have differing viewpoints. It can be profitable when we conduct ourselves with honor, with humility, and yet bowing to the authority of Scripture, because if we're genuinely seeking to understand that truth, you know, God honors those things. But if we're wielding a club, trying to grab as many people as we can to bring them into our camp or to win an argument, that is totally unprofitable, and that is a different kind of thing altogether. That belies an attitude of someone who really needs to think about the grace of God and how it should be played out in his life.
Yeah, I think part of the problem whenever we get into these kinds of discussions is we all forget our place. And our place is that we're messengers. And we're to bring the truth of the word and let that fall where it may, let the Holy Spirit do its work in our lives. Otherwise, you're going to, and I've been there, you get into these arguments that are non-productive. You know, God doesn't need us to defend His word. He needs us to proclaim His word. And in proclaiming it, I guess some would say, well, that's defending it. But we don't have to go at great lengths at trying to explain it in a way that they can understand it. God made it very clear that His word accomplishes His purposes, period.
Amen.
And sometimes we don't rest there.
Amen. If I can just add to that without adding confusion. Sometimes when we take a different approach than what Ken is speaking of, which is the right way to handle that, a different approach would be attacking the perspicuity of Scripture. We use, again, those $40 college words. What that means is, you know, God gave us His word, and God preserved His word. But did God speak with marbles in His mouth so we couldn't understand those things? And so when people say, well, you know what, it's in the Word, but we can't understand that, that's attacking what they call the perspicuity, the clearness of Scripture, that God knew what He wanted to say, He said what He wanted to say, He preserved what He wanted to say, but He couldn't say really what He wanted to say because we can't understand it. Well, that's not right. So at the end of the day, there is humility, there certainly is, but there are enough things in the Word of God, like Ken was referencing, that if we use these tools properly in the right setting, then there is a blessing. We learned this first week when we were going into this study about the tremendous blessing there is to understand and to obey these prophetic truths. And so that's something that we want to pursue, because we want, it's in God's Word, and He wants us to know. So the clearness of Scripture certainly is there. It's when we start adding our own ingredients is when it gets muddy. Continuing on then, point four, of course, we just talked about many people reference back to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they reference that as a critical point. And in order for that to be or have significance in their prophetic calendar, they have to have an early dating for the writing of the book of the Revelation. So instead of the traditional accepted position that's about 94, 96, mid-90s, they have to push it forward by 25 to 30 years and have it, the book of the Revelation written in the early or the mid-60s, sometime prior to 70 in the destruction of the temple, in order for their prophetic understanding to be consistent. And five is the same point we made earlier, that the millennium will begin almost imperceptibly and will be a time in which, A, the very gospel already operating will, in a gradual fashion, Christianize the overwhelming majority of men and nations, and B, righteousness will abound, and it will be a time when wars will cease and prosperity and safety will flourish. And in its fullness, it'll be marked by universal reception of biblical Christianity and unlimited subjection to the role and rule of Christ, time of universal peace, and so on. And number six, at the end of the millennium, this long period of time, which is to be much longer than a literal 1,000 years, there'll be a brief satanically inspired attempt of unbelievers to destroy Christianity. So they don't look at it as some cataclysmic war. Excuse me, they look at it as a spiritual battle in which the unbelievers, moved and energized by Satan, are seeking to withstand the truth of God's word. And these rebels seek to undermine and overthrow the Christian faith through common means. That's number six. And then number seven, after this extended period of gospel prosperity, earth history will draw to a close by the personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ, which is accompanied then by the resurrections, the general resurrections, and the judgments to follow, and then the rolling out of the eternal state. Now, oh, sorry, Terry.
I just have a quick question. On number four, could you confirm, you said something that they moved Revelation, that it was written earlier. Was that so that they can claim some of it was fulfilled in 70 AD? Is that what you...
It's true. You see that in your chart, number four says Great Tribulation, and it pushes it way back right underneath number two. You see where that arrow goes, and underneath it says Great Tribulation?
Yeah.
So they look at that as being the Great Tribulation that happened back in 70 AD. That would be the partial preterists who looked to having Scripture fulfilled already by the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So in order for their position to be consistent, they cannot have, obviously, a late date in the writing of the book of the Revelation. And once again, this is not, excuse me, the de facto standard for postmillennialism, because there's different flavors. Other people would say, oh, no, that's wrong. The tribulation really should be over here. Well, they're still postmillennialists. They just have a different take on a few things, but at the end of the day, they're still in that same camp.
The writer of John, when he was exiled to the island and wrote the book of Revelation, when do you think that was written?
I don't know. I mean, I'm saying...
Most people think it was after 70 AD.
Yeah, most of the biblical researchers, and for years and years and years, it's been a standard thinking that the book of the Revelation, from evidences that we can get into, and we probably will later on, but show that the book of Revelation, in all likelihood, in the highest probability, was written in the mid-90s. But they discount many of these evidences and point to earlier writing in the 60s.
Matthew, how would a post-millennialist handle Matthew 7, wide road, narrow road, large gate, small gate? It almost appears as though, I don't want to use the word universalism because that's too strong, but doesn't it fly in the face of chapter 7 of Matthew?
Up until you get to the millennial kingdom, when the millennial kingdom rolls out, and then it's going to be the general tenor is going to be those who yield to Christ and see this optimistic view of more and more people on the narrow road. So I've never really studied or looked at that particular scripture when it comes to either amillennialism or postmillennialism. Those are good questions. But I want to keep this maybe at 40,000 feet.
For postmillennialists, they believe that the world's getting better and better as time goes on, as evangelism becomes more successful, correct? So how do they explain how there are thousands and they're numbered like the sand of the seashore that rise up with the devil? How do they explain that? Do they think that the devil is deceiving Christians there?
Well, when we understand that they're not talking about a physical conflagration, you know, they're not talking about a war, they're not talking about all these armies, you know, amassed on all these hills, they're talking about a spiritual battle. So
it's all spiritual.
Yeah, there's not going to be, now, it depends on who you read. From what I understand, the majority of the folks in this camp believe it is a spiritual thing. It has little, if anything, to do with an actual battle of armaments. Was there another question? No. Okay. So that's post-millennialism. Now, amillennialism, you've got that chart there, and rather than just go and read that like we just did, there you can see the subtle differences. And we can talk more clearly about that if we need to. I just wanted to make some points that amillennialism and postmillennialism, like we said earlier on, are kissing cousins. They're related. Many church fathers are claimed by both groups. If you read a postmillennialist, you say Augustine and John Calvin and B.B. Warfield were postmillennialists. And then you pick up a book by an amillennialist and you say, oh, well, he says Augustine, John Calvin, and B.B. Warfield were amillennialists. So the point is the subtleties of the positions are such that it's very difficult to distinguish between the two. That's why you find people who jump from maybe a post-mill camp and become more amillennial. The two are very close and very similar. Here are the similarities between the two positions. That the millennium, they both believe that the millennium is not a literal 1,000-year period, but an indeterminate length of time. Now, evidence would point that Augustine still, because of his premillennial beliefs early on in his Christian life, he believed that the millennium was still a literal 1,000-year period. And we can cover that in a later class. But generally speaking, amillennialists and postmillennialists do not, it's a very minority position, they hold to this as being an indeterminate period of time. And some of the thinking is pretty amazing. Here is a guy that is an amillennialist, a contemporary, very well respected, a guy who's got an educational pedigree and a history of serving in the body of Christ, impeccable. So I'm not casting aspersions at this gentleman. But this is what he writes about the thousand-year millennium as evidenced in Revelation. He says, and I'm reading this right from his own writing, the book of Revelation is full of symbolic numbers. Obviously, the number thousand, which he puts in quotes, obviously the number thousand which is used here must not be interpreted in a literal sense. And you say, why not? And he never answers that. He never said anything in the prior pages to this point, and he never talks about that in the subsequent pages. And there's the subtleties of the position. Obviously, which means, well, if I think otherwise, I must be a dolt. So I'm not going to question him because I don't want my ignorance to be exposed. But that's what he writes. Obviously, the number thousand which is used here must not be interpreted in a literal sense. Now here's where they go to the spiritualization, the allegorizing, or deeper meaning. Since the number 10 signifies completeness, and since 1,000 is 10 to the third power, we may think of the expression 1,000 years as standing for a complete period, a very long period of indeterminate length. Now, how do you argue with that? Yeah, again, there's no ad hominem attack. It's just one of those things where that seems to be the way in which amillennialists and postmillennialists handle these scriptures. There are certain things where they assume a premise or a proof text, if you will, means this. They won't tell you how they got there. But from there, then they launch off into these other things and are very detailed into how those truths are applied. You're thinking, it's masterful. But if the first element is in error, then all of its children are in error. And that's a struggle for us to understand how in the world do they get to those basic presuppositions. Some of you guys are falling asleep. Terry?
To me, one of my biggest problems with this conclusion is that they completely cast off so many promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. And they just, you know, basically say they're just for the church. And yet God says that he won't ever forget one of his promises, you know? So if you have no literal future for Israel, what do they, you know, that just really concerns me.
Yeah. Well, we'll talk a little bit about that because that's a very, 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 very good point that cannot be underestimated. So the millennium is not a literal thousand years. Similarities between amillennialism and postmillennialism. Two, the kingdom of God is not a future physical earthly one, but a present immaterial and spiritual one.
Present, no. Meaning it's going on right now in their minds.
Correct. Maybe not in their minds. But
well.
I understand.
I got it.
Yeah. I'm taking the literal approach. So other similarities are the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is not a total restriction or elimination of Satan's activities, but a curtailing of his power whereby the spread and effectiveness of the gospel is unhindered. So the binding is, you like to use the words, the binding is intensive but not extensive. In effect, Satan is providentially restricted from hindering the pervasive expansion of the gospel throughout the world. The other point, and this is to Terry's point, the church is the new Israel. It's replacement theology or supersessionism. And I must say that some of the people I've read find it to be, the amillennialist and the postmillennialist might have difficulty with that word, replacement theology. I'm not going to say it's like a fighting word, but to them, it's like you threw sand in their face. My point is, we have to tread lightly, but we still have to tread. And the point is, we can't back away from true representations and issues that cause friction if they are true. So the idea of replacement theology, we can't be, I'm not suggesting people are trying to do this, but you can't be bullied into not using that or not thinking of that or discounting that. It's a very, very important thing, this idea of replacement theology or supersessionism. A writer has, and I'm quoting a writer, he says, the church has now become the true Israel of God and will receive all the blessings promised to Israel in the Old Testament. And that's replacement theology, that's supersessionism, where the church today is the new Israel and inherited all the promises made to Israel, ethnic, national Israel in the Old Testament, all those covenants and promises, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, we'll talk about these things in the coming weeks, were all inherited by the church because of Israel's disobedience. Both of these camps are commonly associated with Reformed covenantal churches. That, by and large, is what you'll see in those churches. You won't see very little premillennialism in the Presbyterian Church or a Reformed, a Dutch Reformed Church, if they use the word Reformed in their name. Typically, they're covenantal. And they employ the allegorical hermeneutic, spiritualizing the prophetic texts. And they use this word, they try to espouse the organic unity of Scripture. Now, those sounds great. I mean, it's almost like the Affordable Care Act. It's almost like that's a good thing.
Say it again.
Affordable Care Act. Yeah. It's the organic unity of Scripture. And what they're saying is that they believe in a covenant of grace. Well, what's that? We'll talk about that. But the point is, that now becomes the frame of reference, their glasses, through which they view these prophetic texts. If this theology fits, then it's okay. So they have this theology that they're now reading all the prophetic texts through, and if it doesn't work, then there's a problem. Here's an amillennial writer starting early on in this book talking about this, and he wants to start the book talking about hermeneutics. And this is what he writes. He says, the central and controlling thesis that I believe is warranted by the biblical text is the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic hope as portrayed in the Old Testament documents is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, who's going to dispute that? That's true in some measure. But prophetically speaking, if that now becomes your frame of reference, now everything that you're looking at in prophecy has to relate to the work of Christ on the cross. And you see him in all these things. Now, that's not to minimize the importance of the cross work of Christ. But what he is saying in a very subtle way is that he views the Old Testament with this covenant of grace glasses. And if it doesn't fit the covenant of grace, which is a construct, extra biblical construct. The principles of it might be true, but the actual covenant of grace through which they view Scripture is not found in the Word. And it does, and now, but that theology becomes their hermeneutic. So these things are really subtle. It's not like, you know, you get a flat tire and you realize, wow, no, this is a very slow leak. And we just need to understand this. So when they talk about this organic unity of Scripture, that just means that they're talking about viewing all of Scripture with their theology in the covenant of grace. Now, real quickly to end up, the differences that amillennialism is pessimistic and postmillennialism is optimistic. The postmillennialists think the world's getting better and better and ultimately will usher in the second coming of Christ. The amillennialist is close akin to the premillennialist who thinks the world is going down the tubes and ultimately Christ's return is what is going to change that. Amillennialism sees the parousia of Christ, the second coming of Christ, as imminent. They're looking for that because they believe that you're in the millennium now. Whereas the postmillennialism does not. The postmillennialist is looking for the millennium to begin, to full unfold, for the world to get better and better and better, and then ultimately Christ returns. Whereas the amillennialist is looking for the imminent return of Christ now. Amillennialism teaches a realized millennium, which is the present church age. It means that these things are coming to pass now. Now, some people prefer the word inaugurated, and now you're getting into real sensitivities of people who think, well, no, we believe that the millennium is happening now, and they're being realized, but there is some aspect when Christ returns that will fulfill everything to its fullest. But the point to all that is the amillennialist teaches that the millennium is a past event, whereas you see the postmillennialist is looking for the fullness of this golden age in the future, somewhat futuristic. And now amillennialism is a much simpler system as well. And I want to be careful about that, but by the same token, I think the reason it is simpler is because when you spiritualize a passage and says it means something that it doesn't say, you can make everything fit into that box. There are no, you don't need any tools. One size fits all. Whereas the postmillennialism has a lot of different nuances and these subcategories like we talked about preterism and theonomy. So those are some of the similarities and the differences between amillennialism and postmillennialism. Next week I want to talk about the history of the development of this thinking and people that you may know who are amillennialists today are Louis Berkhof and Anthony Hukama. And John Murray was an amillennialist. And J.I. Packer, Oswald Allis, and William Hendrickson. So as we close, any questions or comments? No? Criticisms? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy and kindness again that you've extended to us as we draw breath from you, a gift from you. Your mercies and kindness are superabounding to us, Father God, because of your love and your faithfulness to the work of your Son on our behalf. We bless you for the truth of your word and pray, Father God, that we would properly reflect the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the gentleness, the humility that indeed was evidenced in your Son while he trod this earth. When we speak of these things and talk of these things and pursue these things with others in the body of Christ, may you be honored and glorified in our pursuit of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.